Well, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 5. We continue our series through Luke, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 this morning. Luke 5, 17 through 26. Now, in our lives, we may suffer because of sins that we've committed. Think, for example, of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda to whom Jesus said in John 5:14, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Or we may suffer not for sins we've committed. Think of the man born blind to whom Jesus said in John 9:3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." But all of the suffering we experience is somehow related to the fall. And one of the things that the forgiveness Jesus came to give us involves and leads to is the eventual full reversal of the fall. And Jesus' healings are signs and foretastes of this. And one of these healings is found in our passage for this morning. We read of the lame man leaping for joy in Isaiah 35. And here we're about to read about Jesus healing a lame man, a paralytic. And in his case, we have a clue in the text that his paralysis was related to his sin. But as I say, whatever the suffering that we face in this life, we know that it's all related to the fall and that Jesus came to give us salvation from sin and ultimately all of the effects of sin. And so, as I say, the healings in Jesus are signs and foreshadows. They're appetizers of what is to come, where we see in the present in part what he's going to bring in full in the future. And so I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here found in Luke, from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the setting here is that Jesus was teaching inside a house, and it was probably Peter's. That was Jesus' home base in Capernaum. Mark and Luke also record this event, and we learn from Mark that this took place in Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base for his ministry in Galilee. And so this house, as I say, it was probably Peter's, and we read that he was there teaching inside this house, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law who were from various parts in Israel. So many of them had come and were gathered there and in Capernaum. And Capernaum was the major city for rabbinical activity in Galilee, next only to Jerusalem in terms of it being a major rabbinical city for teaching and rabbinical teaching. And so here Jesus is with scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees gathered around him, and the house is packed. they were sitting there listening to Jesus teach, and the place was so packed there wasn't room even at the door to get in. And then we get an object lesson showing Jesus' identity and mission. That's one of the things that we see throughout the Gospels. In fact, a good question to ask as you're reading through the Gospels is, what does this say about Jesus' identity and his mission, and how we're to respond to him? And we see all these things in this passage. And so Jesus' identity and mission, we get this wonderful lesson about it. And we see these four men, Luke says some, Mark tells us the number was four. We see these four men bring their paralyzed friend on a mat to Jesus for healing, but they're not able to get into the house because, again, it's so packed. So they go up onto the roof. And in that day, it was a common roof, a common house building style to have a flat roof. Sometimes there would be a room up on the roof as well, and then a flat area where you could store things, you could be there during the day, do various projects, lay things out to dry. But so flat roofs were common. And so they go up onto this flat roof. And as Luke tells us, it was a tiled roof. And they remove the tiles to make a hole to lower their paralyzed friend on his mat down to Jesus, who's in the house. And so they go through the roof to get to Jesus. They lift off the tiles. They do this digging process through the roof to get down to Jesus. They pull these tiles off. The man comes down in the midst of Jesus' teaching there, scribes and Pharisees gathered around, packed room. Jesus then sees their faith, and he positively responds, as Jesus does to those who have faith in him. And he tells the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, clearly, the men who brought their friend, who was paralyzed, wanted the man healed from paralysis. Jesus had been healing people around Galilee. The scribes and the Pharisees and those gathered around had either witnessed or at least heard about the miraculous powers and works of Jesus, his healings, and also about his teachings, and they were there to learn from him. And so these men knew that Jesus could heal him. They had faith. Jesus saw their faith. He saw that because of their faith, they brought the man to him and lowered him to get to Jesus so that Jesus would heal the man. And so Jesus saw their faith, and these men clearly wanted their friend healed from his paralysis. But Jesus, interestingly, addressed what he knew was this man's greater need first, the forgiveness of his sins. Reconciliation with God takes priority over the restoration of our bodies, though certainly both matter to Jesus. And it seems that his paralysis, as I alluded to earlier, was actually a result of his sins. And Jesus knew this and graciously dealt with that first. Again, it reminds us of the man in John 5:14, the paralytic at the pool, when Jesus told him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And so Jesus knows what's going on in this man, his life, his situation, what's behind his paralysis. I mean, we're not told details. Was he paralyzed because he stole something, and as he was running away, he fell off a roof and was paralyzed? I mean, we don't know the background story to it. But Jesus knows this man's history, and he forgives him of his sins. Even though that's probably what the four that brought him to Jesus weren't expecting, or if they were, we're not told. But they have faith in Jesus as a man who can heal who is from God. And Jesus deals with him as exactly he knows this man needs to be dealt with. You see, one of the things we see in this passage is we can always trust Jesus to deal with us in the best possible way. Maybe they were looking for forgiveness for their friend as well. Certainly, the paralyzed man knew of his need for it. But Jesus absolutely knew of this man's need and dealt with him in the best possible way. And even if that doesn't mean a particular healing that we've asked for in the here and now, one of the amazing blessings of having God's forgiveness is the certain hope that comes with it that one day we'll live free from any trace of sin and its consequences in the new heaven and earth. As we read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." You see, forgiveness of sins is a greater blessing than any of us have wrapped our minds around. Reconciliation with God, and also the hope of restoration from the fall. As I mentioned, the fall into sin is in some way, shape, or form behind all of the suffering that we experience in our lives, whether it's due to our personal sin or not. We who know the forgiveness of Christ, who have God's forgiveness, have also the certain hope that one day that forgiveness is going to be fully consummated in new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain. But after Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, the scribes and the Pharisees, who don't believe in Jesus' divinity, think that what he has said is blasphemy because God alone can forgive sins. You know, I don't walk around telling people on my authority, on my behalf, that your sins are forgiven. I don't have the authority to do that. I don't have the ability to do that. If I were to say that to somebody, based on my authority and in my own sort of like name, it would mean nothing. You know, somebody who sinned against me, I can forgive them for that. But ultimately, and most importantly, all sin is ultimately against God. And he is the only one who has the ability to forgive us of our sins. And Jesus does this. And they hear that and they start saying, "Who does this man think that he is?" It'd be like me walking around and saying that, and people would be saying, "Who does he think he is?" And Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. And so he asks them a question. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, in a sense, it's just as easy to verbalize both. And it's easier to get away with merely claiming forgiveness. You know, it's easier to see through that immediately. And if you say, you know, "You're healed, get up and walk," and the man doesn't do it, you know, that's pretty clear. If I say forgiveness, you know, you don't see forgiveness, so it's a little bit more, I mean, you'd still think if I was doing it on my behalf, that guy's a nut, but the evidence, the visible evidence of that isn't in the same way as them not get up and walk. But in the sense of what is actually required to accomplish it, it's harder to forgive. It took Jesus' death on the cross for our sins to pay for our sins, to forgive us. That we don't have to answer for them ourselves before the throne of God's justice, because Jesus has answered for them on our behalf. It took the blood of Christ to forgive us. And so that's the harder thing in terms of what it actually takes to accomplish it. But since being forgiven is invisible, Jesus performed a visible sign, also requiring God's doing. This also requires the power and authority of God to do. Jesus performed a visible sign to demonstrate that he has divine authority to forgive, that he actually has this authority because he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so he gives then a visible sign to demonstrate his divine authority and heals the man from his paralysis. "I say to you, take up your mat." And the man gets up immediately, takes up his mat, and goes home. And the people marvel. They're amazed, and they say, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And so in this episode, we see Jesus demonstrated his identity and his mission, his identity as the Son of God, We see his authority as the divine Son of Man. Jesus says, he uses this term to refer to himself. He says, the Son of Man. He says, but that you may know, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is an authority that Jesus has. Then Jesus turns and tells the man to get up and walk. And so Jesus tells us that he is the Son of Man. Well, this phrase, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a phrase that appears other places as well. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, there's a figure there. And we're told that, I'll read in verse 13 and 14, it says, chapter 7 of Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that word serve there is for worship specifically, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if you look a little bit later in Daniel chapter 7, you know, some people have said, well, who is the Son of Man? Some people thought that it was an angel. That was one of the interpretations that was given in those days. Some people thought it was an angel. But when you look at the passage, you read on, and if you look at verse 27, we read this, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, the Most High. So here you have the identification of the Son of Man with the Most High. And so this Son of Man is a figure in Daniel 7 looking forward to Christ coming in his incarnation, and that this figure is actually divine, is the Most High, and has everlasting dominion. Has a kingdom and dominion and glory. And so you have here the Daniel in this vision, seeing one like a Son of Man, that then Jesus refers back to, saying, I am the Son of Man, and identifying himself as the Most High, who's come to the throne of the Ancient of Days. So here you have the Son coming to the throne of the Father. Again, we have here one of those insights in the Old Testament, which are there in many, many places, of God who is triune, one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son that's here in Daniel 7, Jesus refers back to with this phrase, Son of Man. See, because when people hear Son of Man, oftentimes people think, well, this is talking about Jesus' humanity. And it is, because he is human in his incarnation, but eternally, he is divine, and we see the divinity of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And so we see this figure in Daniel 7. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. That's a claim to his divinity, not just in his humanity that he's human, but that he in the incarnation is also divine, eternally divine. He became, as we just celebrated at Christmas, a human while remaining divine for our salvation. But he always has and always will be divine. And so in this context of Jesus healing the man and saying, well, I have the authority to forgive sins, and they say, well, only God does, he claims himself as the Son of Man. They know, oh, he's claiming authority as deity to forgive sins. And in fact, Jesus is this Son of Man figure that Daniel foretold and saw in his vision, that Jesus and ascended to the clouds. Jesus uses this a lot, by the way, in referring to his mission. He's going to come back on the clouds in the same way that he ascended. And clouds also represented deity in the ancient world. And so it says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, this one came. And so it's shot through with the divinity of Christ in Daniel 7. And Jesus refers to himself and says, see, I have, that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, what authority is this? Well, as they had said before, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus is claiming deity in this passage, and by the title of Son of Man. Yes, his humanity and his incarnation, but even as well, his deity as Daniel mentioned, of this one who is the Son of God. And so Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven, and then gives this demonstration that he has the authority to forgive him. He shows that in fact he has the authority to forgive him. A, and B, this man's sins have been forgiven, just as he's declared. And here is a demonstration of that authority. He gives him then the ability to walk, this paralytic. And in this, we also see, as I mentioned before, that the forgiveness of sins involves, of course, reconciliation with God, but it also entails the reversal of the fall. That the world was cursed because of our sin in Adam, and the payment for our sins then involves the reversal of the fall, which we will have fully in our experience, that which Jesus has paid for at the cross, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And as I mentioned before, these miracles, these signs of healings, are foreshadowings and signs of this coming full restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus' identity we see here, and we see his ministry, his mission of forgiveness with its entailment of restoration from the effects of the fall. Jesus' mission of salvation. So in this passage, we see Jesus' identity as the divine Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, and as the one who has come as our Savior. We see his mission to bring salvation, which he accomplished at the cross. And by the way, we get to tell people about this. I had a pastor who described his job as getting to tell people how to be forgiven. You see, there's no greater need that we have in life than to be right with God. And Jesus knew that. And so when this man comes to him, he deals with first things first. He forgives this man of his sins, and then also shows his compassion for him and his physical ailment and his authority to those who were doubting it, by then raising the man up from his paralysis. So this man, whose deeper paralysis was one of the soul, you know, physically he was paralyzed, but as we know, the deeper paralysis of sin is one of the soul. You can be somebody who is completely bedridden, you know, and you've probably met these people, but who are right with God and they're filled with joy and they have the hope of full restoration. Or you can think of somebody who's completely able-bodied, but don't know the Lord, and inside, they're under the burden and guilt of sin. They're paralyzed, they're dead in their transgressions and sins, alienated from God. And the one who's paralyzed on the bed of suffering, yet knows the Lord, is in an infinitely better situation than the one who is able-bodied for a time, yet under the burden of sin. And so Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, and then he demonstrates his authority to forgive the man his sins by healing him from his paralysis. You know, it's this man received healing from Jesus for his greatest need, and then also this lesser need as well. And it's true that our lesser needs in life point us toward our greatest and ultimate need, which is God. And the question is, will we pay attention and seek God above all else? The needs in our lives ultimately point to the one who we are dependent on, who we were made to know, and as creatures who we have as our creator, namely God. And our needs in life point to our greater need of God. And so one of the questions is, will we pay attention to that and so seek God above all else in our life? As C.S. Lewis put it, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. And times of crisis, pain, and hardship declare clearly that this world is fallen and broken, and that we are utterly dependent upon God, and that being in right relationship with Him is our greatest need. And these lesser needs point to that greatest need that we have, which is for God. And the good news is that that need is met in Christ through faith. That being reconciled to God, being forgiven of our sins, is a blessing that we have through faith in Christ. So let me ask you this morning, do you have your greatest need met? Maybe you don't even realize that it's your greatest need, but it is your greatest need. As a creature before your Creator, your greatest need is to have the acceptance of your Creator, the forgiveness of your Creator. And that need, Jesus came to meet for us. And it took him going to the cross to provide it, which he has. And so have you received the forgiveness of your sins that comes through faith in Christ and so been reconciled with God? That was this man's greatest need, and Jesus met that man's greatest need. You know, being under the guilt of sin is a burden. It's a paralysis of the soul. But there is relief and redemption in Christ. As the hymn goes, you may have heard it, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And it is more precious than any of us comprehend." You know, how wonderful, how relieving and transforming is it to know the complete and everlasting forgiveness of sins that we have through faith in Christ, whose shed blood has paid once for all our sin debt in full. His grace is amazing, and our greatest need is to know God, and that comes through faith in Christ. Don't let anything deter you from Christ. You know, we have a powerful object lesson in the way these men wouldn't let anything deter them from getting to Christ. The door was blocked. They had crowds gathering around, but that didn't let them, that didn't keep them from Christ. You know, whether it is someone coming to Christ in the first instance to receive forgiveness of sins, to accept him as Lord and Savior, or for those of us who already have trusted in Christ, who know him as our Lord and Savior, to continue to pursue him in our lives. The men going through the roof to get to their friend is a powerful object lesson for all of us. How badly do we want to be with Jesus? To walk closely with him and be near him as his disciples? Are we earnestly and single-mindedly and boldly pursuing him, no matter the barriers, the resistances, the challenges that there are to that? For example, spending time with him regularly in scripture and in prayer, meeting with him in his word and talking with him in prayer, being deeply involved in Christian community with his people, the church, together devoting ourselves, as the early church did in Acts 2, to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and the fellowship and the prayers. And where Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, I am there with in our midst," practicing his presence with worship, as we worship him and thank him and speak to him throughout our day. Jesus told in Matthew 28, he said, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age," that spiritually Jesus is present with us through the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus' presence with us in our day-to-day lives, wherever we are, whatever we're going through. And so are we worshiping him, thanking him, praying? Are we attentive to him? Or are there distractions and barriers that we're letting stand in the way of that ongoing precious communion with our Lord? Following his teachings in our lives. You know, as his disciples, we're called to be like and to follow him. And so we have many opportunities to put his teachings into practice in our daily lives. And being quick to repent of our sins and rest in his grace, his sufficient grace. So are we pursuing Christ regardless of the barriers, regardless of the challenges, or are we kind of lukewarm to him? Maybe some little barrier challenge comes up and we get distracted by that or deterred by that for a time. Is there sort of a lukewarmish approach to him, or are we pursuing him with earnestness, boldly, not letting challenges stand in our way? Because he's worth it all. He's worth it all and more. And so let me ask you then, before we turn to the table, what barriers are there in your life right now? And what could you learn from these four men about how to handle them? You know, we're told to ask and to seek and to knock, even to dig, to tear the tiles apart. to get to Christ from this passage in our pursuit of Him. Christ who is with us, who leads us, who know Him, who died for us, who died for us and who we remember and celebrate in His spiritual presence as we remember and celebrate at His table. And so let us turn there now, once again, where we are reminded of His love. We are reminded what He did for us. And we are reminded of the salvation, the amazing and glorious salvation that we have in Him. That in Christ we have our greatest need met. And in Christ we have all in terms of everything that we need and His promises, His eternal promises, and the hope of glory, which is as certain as the fact that He died and rose from the dead, which is a fact of history. So let's turn to the table now.